If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I want to invite you to open to the book of Romans this morning. When I heard that Shane Pruitt was not able to make it this morning, I thought this would be a wonderful opportunity to share with you my favorite verse in the Bible. And so we're going to be together in Romans chapter 8 this morning, what someone has called the inner sanctuary within the cathedral of Christian faith. Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to look at just the first verse this morning. Martin Luther, the great reformer who died over 470 years ago, in his commentary on the Epistle to the Galatians, once said that the gospel, that is the message of good news about Jesus and what he's done for us, the gospel is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. We should know this article well. We should teach it to others, and we should beat it into their heads continually. So I'm gonna try to beat the gospel into your heads a little bit this morning, maybe into your hearts some too, okay? Does that sound okay? From Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Listen, you need the gospel, and I need the gospel. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what you've done. If you live and breathe on this earth, you need the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel is how we enter into the Christian life. It is the gate through which we enter a relationship with Christ, believing this message about Jesus. But it's also how we endure in the Christian life. And ultimately, it's about how we end well in the Christian life. Someone has said it this way, that the gospel is not a springboard off of which we dive into something else. The gospel is the pool into which we dive deeper and deeper our whole life long. And so I want to share with you about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning from Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There are many reasons I love the gospel. I want to highlight one of those reasons this morning, and that is this: the gospel is the one, only, and best way to deal with the human sense of accusation, condemnation, shame, and guilt. The gospel is the one and only, the best way to deal with the human sense of accusation, condemnation, guilt, and shame. I've seen over the years as a pastor that people walk around, even if they have a mask on, where to everyone around them, everything looks okay. Most people walk around with a heavy sense of shame and guilt about their life. Because we've all made mistakes. The Bible's word for that is sin. We have rebelled against God. We've done things that dishonor God. We've done things to reject God in our lives. We've chosen to live life our own way. We've done things that are dishonorable and that are shameful. And a lot of people walk around with the burden of guilt and shame that many people will never see, but they feel very deeply. And the gospel is the only way to take care of your guilt and your shame. The gospel is the only way to deal with the sense of accusation and condemnation that you may feel because of your sin. Our hearts are plagued with accusation and condemnation, with guilt and with shame. Even though it was a number of years ago, I can remember him whispering it into my ear as clearly as though it happened a moment ago. You don't deserve to be a pastor. In 2012, I had been called to serve a church as pastor, and between the Sunday when I was called and the Sunday that I began as pastor was about a month. And in that month, I went through some of the most relentless and difficult spiritual attack of my life. I heard the enemy whisper it to me again and again. You're not qualified. You're a failure. If people who knew who you really are, they'd never follow you. You don't have what it takes. And those accusations that I felt from the enemy were relentless. The reality is I found that a lot of people hear that same voice of accusation. A lot of people sense the bony finger of Satan pointing in their face saying, you're guilty. You've done wrong. You should feel shame. The truth is that kind of accusation and condemnation, that comes from Satan. It doesn't just come from Satan. It comes from, I think, an inner sense of accusation. Our consciences condemn us because we know that we've made mistakes and done what's wrong. Sometimes The people around us condemn us. So we feel the inner accusation of our own hearts, but sometimes the external accusations of people around us, maybe who we've hurt or disappointed or even sinned against. And then we hear the accusations of Satan, who loves to remind us of our guilt, loves to throw our past sin in our face. And that condemnation sometimes can weigh heavier than a millstone around your neck. Life is full of condemnation. When you feel that sense of accusation and condemnation, you can respond to that in several ways. You can respond to despondency or depression. A lot of people respond that way. Some people respond in defensiveness, trying to defend themselves against the, no, I'm really not that bad. My argument this morning is that the only solution, the only way to deal with your accusation and condemnation is by depending upon Jesus. Jesus has done enough by dying on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and by being raised from the dead victorious over sins. He's done enough that all of your accusation and condemnation, all of your guilt and shame can be dealt with fully and finally by him. Amen? Amen. So here's a simple point this morning. This is the main idea of the text. The gospel tells us that no word of condemnation can be spoken over you that has not already been forgiven at the cross. Which means that when Satan points his bony finger of accusation in your face, here's what you can do. This is what a mentor told me all those years ago. I said, should I not go pastor? I'm just getting this sense of condemnation of my own unworthiness. What should I do? He said, Andrew, what you should do is when Satan points his accusations in your direction, you should just agree with him. And I said, what? Agree with Satan? What does that mean? He was like Yoda in that moment. It's like, I don't understand this wisdom. He said, no, you should agree with him because he's exactly right. You're not worthy, but Christ is. And so when Satan says you're unworthy, agree with him. But then remind him that Christ is worthy. And if you know Jesus Christ, then you're hidden in him. So you're not qualified. Well, you're right. If people knew who you really are, they wouldn't follow you. Absolutely right. You're a failure, 100%, more than you know. But Jesus isn't a failure. And my acceptance by God is based on Christ's performance and not my own. Satan would be right if my acceptance was based on my performance, but I'm declared acceptable to God on the basis of nothing less than the merit of Jesus Christ and his performance on my behalf. And so I want to share with you for a few moments from Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. And if you're a Christian today, I want to encourage you with what the scripture says is true of you. And if you're here this morning, you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, and I want to encourage you to know that this is an invitation for you, that everything I'm going to talk about this morning can be yours if you will accept it by faith in Jesus. And I want to urge you to run to Jesus to find your refuge from condemnation in him. This is what Romans 8:1 says. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Can we read that together? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. I'm gonna preach essentially a one-point message this morning. I just wanna take one major truth from God's word and just hold it up to the light and just turn it around a little bit. And I want us to just camp out on this truth together. And I wanna administer the gospel to you this morning like medicine. Amen? So here's the first thing I want you to see from this text, and that is just the reality of forgiveness, the reality of forgiveness. We are sinful, we sense our shame and our guilt, we sense accusation and condemnation, but because of what Christ has done for us, forgiveness can be a reality in your life. Paul says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is a statement of fact. In fact, in the Greek New Testament, the words there is, it's implied. It's actually not even in the Greek New Testament. Literally, this is what it says. Therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. It's just in your face, the truth. If you're in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for you. If you are in Christ Jesus, there's no word of judgment that can be spoken over you. It is a declaration of fact. And that's significant in light of what Paul has been saying up to this point in the book of Romans. And I want you to think about Romans 8:1 with the backdrop of everything he said before. So I'm gonna teach you verse by verse through chapters 1 through 8, all right? You ready? No, I'm not gonna do that. I just wanna give you a quick flyover of what Paul has been saying, because it makes Romans 8:1 so precious and so beautiful. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul gives us what is one of the most startling statements that you can read in print. This is what the statement is: that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness. That is, God has wrath. Wrath is a fancy word for judgment. God is going to judge all sin, all godlessness, all unrighteousness. And that is a reality that every one of us should think very seriously about, because the Bible says that we're all sinners. We all deserve the judgment of God. And the Bible says, as a fact, God is one day going to pour out judgment on sinners. And Paul then begins to list out some of the godlessness and the unrighteousness that is out there in the world. The rest of Romans chapter 1, Paul just begins to list it out, almost like airing the dirty laundry of the ungodliness of this world. And Paul says God is gonna pour out his wrath on all of that. And you can imagine the first century readers of the book of Romans hearing Paul say that. And you can imagine all of the very religious Jewish believers in the church who are saying, yeah, God's gonna pour out judgment and all of the ungodliness out there. And that's why you have Romans chapter 2, because Paul says, be careful not to judge, you religious people, because not only is God gonna pour out judgment on irreligious people, he's also going to pour out judgment on religious people who don't know Jesus. And whether you're religious or you're irreligious, whether you're out there in the world or you were born in a church house, if you're without Jesus, God is gonna pour out judgment. It doesn't matter if you're religious. It doesn't matter if you go to the church every time the doors are open, right? Some of you, like me, you had a drug problem from the time you were 9 months in the womb, because your mama drug you to church every time the doors were open. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Those were the old school days. Don't forget Tuesday night visitation. You were there all the time. But listen, just because you go to church all the time doesn't mean you know Jesus. You might read your Bible every day. That doesn't mean that you know Jesus. You might be very religious. That doesn't mean that you know Jesus. And so Paul concludes in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you're slave or free, rich or poor, religious or irreligious. It doesn't matter if you've never been in a church before or if you were born in a church. But as my mama said, would say, just because you were born in a Taco Bell doesn't mean you're a burrito. And just because you were born in a church doesn't make you a Christian. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. Billy Graham without Jesus is unrighteous. Mother Teresa without Jesus is unrighteous. Me, your pastor, without Jesus is unrighteous. No one is righteous, no, not one. And Romans 1 says, God's gonna pour out his judgment on sinners. So how do we deal with that? How do we face the judgment of God? Well, it's the natural tendency of the human heart to say that if God is gonna judge me because I've sinned, then maybe if I work really hard at being a good person, then maybe God won't judge me, right? If sin equals judgment, then maybe good works equals no judgment. And so the natural tendency of the human heart is to try to earn acceptance with God via good works. We think if I'm a good enough person, if I'm a moral person, if I'll stop doing all the bad stuff and start doing all the right stuff, right? The old adage, I'm not gonna drink, I'm not gonna chew, I'm not gonna go with the girls who do. I'm gonna drive the straight and narrow. I'm gonna keep all the rules. I'm gonna be a good person. And maybe God will look at me and be pleased with me. Well, that's why you have a Romans chapter 4. Because Romans chapter 4, Paul says, you can't be accepted by God on the basis of your good works. That will not cut it. God doesn't operate on the scale system where it's like if you do more good than bad, then he'll accept you or not. Paul says there's one and only one way to be made right with God. And that is through faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul holds up Abraham in Romans chapter 4 as the consummate example of a man of faith, a man who was very broken, who was very messed up. If you've been walking through Genesis with me over the last months, you know that Abraham, as well as everybody else in the Bible, is really broken and really messed up. It's not about you having it all together. The question is whether or not you know Jesus and whether or not you've put faith in Jesus. And so Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 draws a conclusion. If you have put your faith in Jesus, you can be made right with God. It's not about earning, it's about receiving. It's not about making yourself acceptable to God by your own self-effort. It is about receiving the gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and faith in him alone. Amen? Now, if you fast forward a little bit to Romans chapter 7, right? So you can be made right with God by faith in Jesus. That's very, very good news. But Romans chapter 7, Paul creates a little theological problem for us. He introduces a conundrum in Romans chapter 7, because sometimes we think that, okay, once we've been made right with God, then that means I'm not gonna sin anymore, right? And sometimes when you first become a follower of Christ, you kind of think that, okay, I prayed to receive Christ, my sins are forgiven, I'm made right with God, I've avoided the judgment of God, that means I'm not gonna have any sin in my life anymore. And you know, there's a Greek word for that, baloney. That's not true. The fact that you know Jesus and have been made right with God doesn't mean that you won't sin. And Paul introduces that in chapter 7. And let me just read verse 19. He says, I do not do the good that I want to do. I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Have you ever noticed that after coming to faith in Jesus, right? I'm talking to you who followed Jesus for a long time, that even though you can pray to receive Christ as Savior and your sins can be forgiven and God can give you a brand new start in life, you can still mess up. Can I get a witness? Amen. And you ever notice that, man, there's sometimes you know there's something good you ought to be doing and you don't do it, right? Anybody been there? And then there's some things you know you shouldn't be doing and you do those things, even though you don't want to do those things. Anybody know what I'm talking about, right? So the question at that point that often comes to our mind is, if there's sin still in my life as a believer, is it possible that God's wrath will be revealed against the believer? I wonder if you've ever wondered that in your own life. I've been forgiven. I asked Jesus to forgive my sin, but then I messed up really bad. Does that mean God is gonna judge me? Anybody ever wondered that question? Would you be willing to admit it? Just look around the room. Look at the hands around the room. Have you ever wondered that? I've messed up after coming to faith in Jesus and I'm worried that maybe God is gonna judge me for it. That's why you have a Romans 8:1. Because after surfacing the reality of the fact that even after you know Jesus, you might still have sin in your life, Paul finds it necessary to press it deep into our heart that if you are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation for you. All the condemnation that could be yours has been dealt with by Christ. So this is a reality, the reality of forgiveness. This is a forensic statement, the sentence of death, which is rightly ours because of our sin, in Christ will not be carried out. Instead of condemnation, we get clemency. Instead of punishment, we get pardon. There is a reality to forgiveness if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Think about it. Everything you've ever done can be forgiven. That time you spoke behind someone's back, in Christ, it can be forgiven. That time you spoke in spite to your spouse, in Christ, that can be forgiven. That moment where you looked with lust, in Christ, that can be forgiven. That time you exaggerated the truth to make yourself look better, in Christ, that can be forgiven. That time you felt jealous at another person's success, in Christ, that can be forgiven. Forgiveness is real. Forgiveness is what we need, and forgiveness is what we have in Christ Jesus. I love the way C.S. Lewis put it in his little essay called On Forgiveness. He talks about the fact that sometimes we don't really truly believe that God can forgive our sins, that we've messed up too bad. Listen to what Lewis says. I find that when I think I'm asking God to forgive me, I'm often in reality asking him to do something quite different. I'm asking him not to forgive me, but to excuse me. But there's all the difference in the world between forgiving and excusing. Forgiveness says, yes, you've done this thing, but I accept your apology. I will never hold it against you. Everything between us two will be exactly as it was before. But excusing says, I see that you couldn't help it, or you didn't mean it. You weren't really to blame. Well, if one was not really to blame, then there's nothing to forgive. In that sense, forgiveness and excusing are almost opposites. The trouble, Lewis says, is that what we often call asking God's forgiveness very often really consists only in asking God to accept our excuses. And if we forget this, we shall go away imagining that we've repented and been forgiven when all that's really happened is that we've satisfied ourselves with our own excuses. The remedy is really and truly to believe in the forgiveness of sins. A great deal of our anxiety to make excuses for our sin comes from not really believing in it, from thinking that God will not take us to himself again unless he's satisfied that some sort of case can be made out in our favor. But that would not be forgiveness at all. Real forgiveness means looking steadily at our sin, the sin that is left over without any excuse after all allowances have been made, and seeing it in all of its horror, dirt, meanness, and malice, and nevertheless being wholly reconciled to the man who has done it. That and only that is forgiveness. And that we can always have from God if we ask for it. There is a reality to forgiveness. Secondly, I want you to think about the extent of our forgiveness. How far does God's forgiveness go? Well, I want you to notice how Paul puts this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, Paul emphasizes this in the Greek New Testament. Greek is a fascinating language. It's the language the New Testament was written in. Because in Greek, you got a lot of flexibility with how you put a sentence together, and I like that. In English, we have almost no flexibility. You've got a subject, you've got a verb, you've got a direct object. Boring, it's vanilla. Every sentence reads the same. In Greek, you can just toss it all in the air and move any word around that you want. And here's what they do in Greek. If they want to emphasize something, they will take a word, it doesn't matter where it is in the sentence, and they'll move it to the front of the sentence. You know that that's exactly what Paul does with the word no? He starts his sentence that way because he wants to emphasize the extent of our forgiveness. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Forgiveness, Paul is saying, is not partial. Forgiveness is not conditional. Forgiveness is not temporary. Forgiveness is not probationary. Paul is saying that we have total and complete forgiveness in Christ. That means that there is no sin too great, too deep, or too dark that it can't be forgiven by Jesus. To the extent that Christ himself is acceptable to God, you are acceptable to God if you are in Jesus Christ. Now that's a good place for an amen. To the extent that God the Father looks at Jesus and is pleased with him, if you are in Jesus, then God the Father looks at you and is pleased with you. Listen to this. The extent of your forgiveness is directly proportionate to the extent of the sufficiency of Christ's work for you. Let me unpack that statement. The extent of your forgiveness is directly proportionate to the extent of the sufficiency of Christ's work for you. Sufficiency is a big word. It just means that Christ's work for you in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead is enough to pay for your all of your sin. It is completely sufficient to pay for all of your sin. There's no sin that's so great that Christ's death isn't greater. There's no sin so deep or so dark that Christ's death can't cover it. To the extent that his work for you is sufficient to pay for all of your sins, to that very same extent, you are forgiven. I love the way the book of Hebrews describes this. In Hebrews chapter 10, there's this beautiful contrast that the author makes between the Old Testament priests who would offer sacrifices for the sins of Israel day after day, year after year. They would always stand ministering those same sacrifices, which never had the power to fully take away our sin. But there's then a contrast with Jesus. And the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12 that in contrast to those insufficient, not enough sacrifices, that Christ offered himself on the cross to pay for our sins. And it says that he does that once and for all. It's not a sacrifice that needs to be made over and over again and again and again. It's made once for all time to pay for all of your sin. And then this is what Hebrews chapter 10 says, that after Jesus made sacrifice for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, I love that contrast because the Old Testament priests, they stand up continuing to minister. You stand when there's more work to do. You sit when the work has been done. This is why Jesus said in his last words on the cross, "It is finished." It means that the work of Jesus is fully and finally finished to pay for all of your sins. All of your sins have been atoned for by the death of Jesus on the cross. All of your past sins, all of your present sins, all of your future sins. That means that you aren't merely forgiven. If you're a Christian and you know Jesus as Savior, you're not merely forgiven by God for the sins that you've committed before you came to faith in Christ. You are forgiven for the sins that you commit after you come to faith in Christ. And in fact, you've already been forgiven by the work of Christ for the sins that you have not yet committed in the future. All of your sins have been atoned for, which means that the extent of your acceptance and forgiveness is unlimited because Christ's work on the cross is enough to pay for all of your sins. Amy and I, years ago, we had a minivan. I'm embarrassed to say. I drove it in my mid-20s. Now, nothing will just humiliate you like driving a minivan at 25 as a young man. I called it my swagger wagon. I hated that thing, but we drove it. We had a bunch of kids, and so we got a minivan. Amy loved it, and as long as mama's happy, everybody's happy, except I still hated that van. We eventually sold it. Praise the Lord. But we put up with it for a while. But the reason we sold it is because eventually that minivan started breaking down left, right, and center. Every time I turned around, something in that van was falling apart. I was patient. But at a certain point, my patience ran out. When the cost exceeded the value, I decided I wasn't going to keep it anymore. In other words, I was willing to put up with it, but I was only willing to put up with it so long. My commitment to it was limited. Listen, God's patience never runs out on us if we are in Christ. There is never a point at which he decides that the cost exceeds the value. That there's never a point at which he looks at you and says, you're not worth it. That there's never a point at which Jesus throws in the towel and says, they've messed up too many times, they fell down too many times, I'm just tired of putting up with them. Because God's commitment to his own son is unlimited, that means that the extent of your forgiveness is unlimited if you're in Christ. Amen? That's why Paul concludes at the end of Romans chapter 8, the climax of the whole chapter, he asks this question, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And then he answers, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels or rulers or things present or things to come or powers or height or depth or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what that means. Absolutely nothing and no one can cause Jesus to stop loving you. The extent of his forgiveness is complete. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But finally, I want you to think about the basis of our forgiveness. There's a reality to it. You can be forgiven. The extent of it, all of your sins can be forgiven, fully and finally. But then I want you to think about the basis of our forgiveness. How can we be forgiven? Well, listen to the verse one more time. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The truth of the gospel is that the gospel can be experienced, forgiveness can be experienced only in Christ. Anything you've ever done can be forgiven, but only if you are in Jesus Christ. It is exclusive to being in Christ. We teach our kids that Noah and his family was, they were saved from the flood of God's judgment because they were in the ark. And see, this tells us how to find refuge from the judgment of God, which Romans 1 has talked about. God's wrath is gonna be poured out. How do you escape the wrath of God? You've got to be in Christ Jesus. You've gotta be in the boat. Jesus is the ship of salvation, and you've got to enter. And Paul is rooting our forgiveness, this wonderful gospel truth that our accusation and our condemnation can be lifted off of us. Our guilt and our shame can be taken away from us. Our sin can be removed as far from us as the east is from the west. If you're in Jesus, I want to ask you this morning, are you in the ark? Are you in the ship? Have you found refuge in Christ Jesus? That is the only basis upon which you can be accepted by God. It is not about earning. It's not about self-effort. It's about receiving Jesus and the gift of forgiveness that he offers. I want you just to notice, I just want to point out the next couple of verses in chapter 8, because Paul grounds our forgiveness in Christ's substitutionary work for us. Look at verses 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 2. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You understand what Paul is saying right there? He's saying it is Christ's performance that earns your forgiveness. What you could not accomplish in your flesh, Jesus accomplished for you. The law's requirement, notice that. The law's requirement in verse 4 is fulfilled in us. Notice he doesn't say that the law's requirement is fulfilled by us. What Paul is saying is that because we are all sinful, not a single one of us can fulfill the law's demands. Not a single one of us can work hard enough to obey God perfectly so that God will look at us and be pleased with us. And yet, Paul says, the law's requirement is fulfilled in us. Here's the deal. It's not fulfilled by us. It's fulfilled in us by him for us. Did you get lost in the preposition somewhere? Not in you. Not by you, but in you. Not by you, but for you. Not by you, by him. You see what Paul is saying? The reason you can be forgiven is because someone else did the work for you. There's no degree in which you come to God and say, look at my track record. Aren't you happy with me? Won't you accept me? Paul says it's impossible. But someone can do the work for you. Someone can earn it for you. Someone can perform for you. And that is exactly what Jesus has done. He fulfilled the law's demands in your place. Spurgeon said the gospel, you can summarize in four words, Jesus in my place. A lot of us want to earn it, but you don't have to earn it. And in fact, you can't earn it. It's a gift. And it's something to be received by faith. It's the difference between taking the stairs and taking the elevator. If you go to the Burj Khalifa, the tallest building in the world, in the United Arab Emirates, I don't care if you're a stairmaster. You're gonna give out after about floor number 100. It doesn't matter if you've been running up and down the stairs at Lobo Stadium every day. It's not enough. You might get farther than I can get, but you're not getting to the top. But that's what we try to do. We think, I'm gonna earn. I'm gonna exert self-effort. Watch me be good enough. But here's the deal, folks. You don't have to do that. The gospel is that Jesus can do the work for you. Climb into the elevator. Let him do the heavy lifting. Why try to earn it when you can receive it? Why try to work for what God extends as a gift Look to the one who is offered as a sin offering for you in your place. Here's the reality. Why is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Because Jesus took your condemnation for you. When he died on the cross, that's actually what was happening. He died on the cross to receive all of God's judgment that you deserved and that I deserve for our sin in our place on the cross. I love the way Psalm 75 uses the imagery of a cup. Psalm 75 says that God's judgment is like a cup full of wrath that the wicked have to drink. Boy, that's a terrifying image to think of, drinking a cup full of judgment. But the reason I love that imagery is because in the New Testament, the New Testament writers pick up that imagery in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus is kneeling there looking towards the cross and he begins to pray and he says, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Why does Jesus want the cup to pass from him? Because he knows what's in the cup. The cup is full of wrath. And yet he says, not my will, but your will be done. And he goes to the cross, and what's happening on the cross, in the language of Hebrews 2, Jesus is tasting death for every person. What's happening on the cross is that Jesus is taking the cup of wrath that you deserve to drink and that I deserve to drink, and Jesus is drinking it until it's dry. He drains the cup of God's wrath all the way down to the dregs. And here's what that means for you. If you are united to Christ by faith, God has no more wrath left for you. He has no more wrath to pour out, no more condemnation. Why? Because Jesus has already taken all of it for you. The cup is empty. There's no more judgment for you. There's no more accusation or condemnation or guilt or wrath to drink. Because we have an advocate and a defender who stands in front of us and receives all of the wrath for us in our place. Because Jesus drank God's wrath, you can drink the living water. My son is playing football this year. It's a new thing for us. He's always been a baseball kid. It's kind of terrifying to watch him play football. It's a contact sport, I've discovered. A couple of weeks ago, he's like, Daddy, I got hit in the head. I stood up and I couldn't see anything. I was like, oh my gosh. He plays on the offensive and the defensive line. This one kid was like three times his size. I was just like, Jesus, take the wheel. Help, help, help him, Lord. And sometimes those boys on the offensive line, they get plastered because they're willing to stand in front of their QB and take what was intended for him. Now see, that is a picture of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. The wrath of God is coming our direction and Jesus stands in front of it and takes it for us in our place, so that his judgment is fully dealt with for us, but by him. And because of that, if you're in Christ, the weight of God's judgment is no longer yours to bear, because the cup of condemnation is empty. You see, the gospel is really not about how much you do for God. It's about how much God has done for you in Christ. That's why Charity Bancroft wrote that song. I love to sing it. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and to pardon me. Let me close with this from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know that wonderful children's story. It's really not a children's story. It's an adult story written for kids. It's a story about a land called Narnia. Narnia has a true king, a lion named Aslan. But at the present time, it's ruled by an evil witch. And there's some children that are introduced into the land of Narnia, and one of those children is seduced by the evil witch, and he sells out his siblings for some Turkish delight, which I had to Google what that is. Apparently it's disgusting, but English kids like it, I guess. But he sells those brothers and sisters out. They get thrown into a dungeon in the evil witch's castle because Edmund was a traitor. You can imagine the guilt and the shame that he feels for having betrayed his siblings. But then he meets Aslan. The lion comes to Edmund, and in a beautiful scene, Aslan forgives Edmund of all of his treachery. But then on a day, the evil witch comes to meet with Aslan, and she wants to talk about guilty Edmund. She wants to remind Aslan of his mistakes and of his guilt and of his treachery. And this is how Lewis describes it. He says, when the witch came to meet with Aslan, though it was bright sunshine, everyone felt suddenly cold. The only two people present who seemed to be quite at their ease were Aslan and the witch herself. It was the oddest thing to see those two faces, the gold face of the lion and the dead white face of the witch, so close together. Not that the witch looked Aslan exactly in his eyes. Mrs. Beaver particularly noticed this. You have a traitor there, said the witch. Of course, everyone present knew that she meant Edmund. But Edmund had got past thinking about himself after all he'd been through and after the talk that he had had with Aslan that morning. He just went on looking at Aslan. And it didn't seem to matter what the witch said. Listen, friends, when you experience accusation and condemnation, guilt and shame, just keep looking at Jesus, and it won't matter what the witch says. Amen? Would you bow with me? If you're here today and you have never had the opportunity to experience the forgiveness of Jesus for your sin, I want to give you the opportunity to do that this morning. If you're here and no one's looking around, every head is bowed and every eye is closed. But if you would say, Pastor, I need to have my sins forgiven. I know that I've messed up. I know that I'm guilty. I know that God is going to judge my sin, and I want forgiveness. With no one looking around but me, would you just raise your hand up? Raise it high. Let me see that. I see you and you. Anyone else? I see you and you and you. I see you and you. Let me tell you that the gift of forgiveness is a free gift. All you have to do is receive it. If I offer you a gift to receive it, all you have to just take it. How do you take it? Well, here's what the Bible says to do. In Romans chapter 10, it says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise. The promise is if you will call on the name of the Lord, God will forgive all of your sins. So I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now, okay? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray right now. And if you raised your hand with me, I want you just to pray in the quietness of this moment. Pray to God something like this. God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I need you. I believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sins, to pay them in full. I believe he rose from the dead. So I'm asking for you to forgive my sins and to give me a new life and a brand new start. And Jesus, I want to live with you at the center of my life from now on. Now, if you just prayed that prayer with me, I want to ask you, nobody else is looking around, just for those of you who prayed that prayer with me, I want to ask you to look up at me. Okay? You looking at me? Okay. In a minute, we're going to sing a song. And I'm going to ask you to do something that requires some courage, okay? There's going to be a couple of prayer partners down here at the front. We want to give you a Bible. We want to give you some materials that will help you understand how to live with Jesus at the center of your life. Okay? We want to help you to be able to grow and understand what it means to be forgiven. So when we start to sing, I want you to step out. There are going to be other people who are coming down here for other reasons, but I want you to step out and come and talk to one of these prayer partners and just say, this is what you tell them. I prayed with the pastor this morning. And they're going to give you a gift. They're going to give you some things that will help you. And we're going to celebrate with you, right? Now, you can close your eyes and bow your head once more. I want to speak to just a couple of other kinds of people here this morning. Some of you have been walking around, even though you have prayed to receive Christ previously in your life, you've been walking around with a lot of guilt and shame. And some of you have had a hard time accepting your forgiveness. And if that's you, I also want you to invite you to come and pray with a prayer partner this morning. I just want you to tell them this: I'm having a hard time accepting my forgiveness. And it will be a blessing to you to have them pray for you. So when we start to sing, if that's you and you just say, I need help accepting my forgiveness, you come forward and meet with a prayer partner. And then there's a third kind of person I want to speak to just briefly, and that is for those of you who have a friend who needs this kind of forgiveness and you want to pray with them, pray for them, and you want somebody to pray with you for them, I'm going to ask you, when we start to sing, to step out, visit with a prayer partner, say, here's my friend's name, I want you to pray with me right now that God would move in their life and they would experience forgiveness, okay? So in just a moment, I'm gonna pray for us. We're gonna stand, we're gonna sing. And that first verse, you step out and you come and pray with one of these prayer partners. Jesus, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the gift of forgiveness. I thank you for those around this room who have prayed to receive that forgiveness this morning. God, we love you. Help us to accept that gift of forgiveness. Help us to live in it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, let's sing. If God's moving in your life, you come forward now.